I think we have one more. Why? I'm not sure if I said the last time that it would be the last one, but I feel like this one will be the last one. I think this one will be. We'll see. This evening I want to talk, and basically I want to look at Scripture. What does the Bible say about alcohol consumption, drinking? It's really sad that we live in a day when churches are accepting, changing their long-held beliefs because of the modern trends. What does the Bible say? I looked out onto the porch one day earlier this past week, and there was a box on the front porch. I went out and picked it up, took it inside, and it was a box of beets. Somebody who has given us beets in the past brought out a box of beets. We love beets. I can't seem to grow beets down here, so I'm always happy when somebody shares theirs with me or with us. I brought the box in, set it down. My wife saw the box. She processed all those beets, canned them, cooked them, whatever. And the next day at Velma's, I went up to the guy that gave them to us and said, "Thank you for the beets." And he laughed at me. Oh, that's right, but I got to get ahead. I mean, you're getting ahead of me. I thanked him for the beets, and he laughed, and I said, "What's so funny?" He said, "When I backed away from your front door, from the porch there, I realized what the box said." I said, "That's all right. Sunday's message is alcohol consumption." But what she's talking about, that morning before I went to Velma's, I saw the box sitting there on the kitchen floor, and I said, "Why in the world did my wife bring something home from the grocery store in a Jack Daniels box? What in the world?" Only to find out that it was given to me by a kindly man sharing his beets. And it caused quite a stir in at Velma's. I was out and about, and people would see me and laugh about the box. I overheard somebody saying, "Well, that's not really funny. He could get in trouble for that." Oh, man. What you don't have in the way of friends, you have in the way of enemies, huh? I did find it humorous when I remembered that this was the subject for tonight. So now the box will be burned as soon as possible tomorrow. Had to save it for tonight. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, as we look at this subject this evening, I pray that you would give us the help that we need. Looking into your word, looking at things from your perspective, I pray that you would help us to be able to hear your voice in the midst of it all. Speak to us, I pray, even though the subject perhaps goes against even the religious culture of our day. I ask you, Lord, for your divine favor in speaking tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know that there's anybody here this evening that has really been involved with the prohibition movement of yesteryear, back in the early 1900s. I suppose that Harold's the one that's oldest, and He was probably too young during the bulk of that to have too much memory of that particular era and time. I wish it was possible for us to be able to go back in time and really understand the heart and the soul behind the do's and the don'ts. I wish that it was possible for us to understand the heart and the soul of the prohibition, which was in the United States, in our very country, the prevention by law of the manufacture and sale of alcohol, especially in the United States between 1920 and 1933. I think that history reveals that there was some really intense passions back in the day on both sides of this issue, just as there are some intense passions today on the subject. It seems, if history is correct, what we read about it in history, that the church as a whole, they weren't fractured or fragmented. The church as a whole stood on the side of prohibition, opposed to the drinking or the consumption of alcoholic beverages. I believe that the church was opposed to everything that represented and encouraged and smelled and looked or tasted like alcohol, taking to heart the reality of the scripture where it says, abstain from the very appearances of evil, or the very appearance of evil. Today we're hearing of churches arguing whether or not there's a strong biblical support for a stand against the drinking of alcohol. They set up, churches so often nowadays are setting up Bible studies with some kind of an alcoholic beverage on the side to gain interest from men. If you can't win them, join them. I wonder if there are other factors that played into the opposing sides besides what the Bible has to say about it. I know for myself, I have arrived at the opinion, and I know what the Bible says. I've read what the Bible says a number of times. I've looked at it individually or specifically for messages like this or for conversations that were specific towards that topic. But I've read it over and over again. But if I can lay aside all of the scriptures that I'm aware of that speak about alcoholic beverages, just simply looking at the effects that it leaves behind would be and is enough for me to say, we don't need alcoholic beverages. It's not something that we should be leaning towards. It's not something that we should be desiring. It's not something that as a culture we should want to have in our society. You say, well, why is that? Not saying that I'm better than anybody else, but I do believe that as a person who can look at somebody else's failures and learn from their failures, it does make me a better person. Not better than anybody else, but it does make me a better person when I can learn from somebody else's experiences. And I've seen it through my years of life, even as a teenager, seeing the devastating effects of that first drop of alcohol. I wonder if it were possible. It would be interesting to talk to people who are in homeless situations or skid row type of situations that have gone the downward path because of alcohol in their lives, keeping them and preventing them from being able to work a job consistently or losing their families because of, I wonder how many of those exact people that have lost everything because of the culture of alcoholism said at some point in their lives, well, I can control it. Because I hear people and I know people who are strong and who are capable of controlling it, but somewhere along the line, something happens in people's lives to where they begin to become more dependent on it to numb the mind or to ease the conscience or to make the things go away for a little while. And it begins to control them more than what they ever admit or realized. But then when we come into Scripture, I can't help but realize that some of these passages of Scripture are there for distinct and clear warnings against drinking. Now, as I said, the modern church doesn't seem to hold to much, if any, opposition at all. Things have changed in our circles, and sad to say, the very churches that have been a part of in years past what we consider to be the holiness movement have now accepted and adopted provisions claiming that any opposition falls under that category that just makes me cringe, and they call it legalism when somebody says you can't partake of alcoholic beverages. We're finding in our church culture, our religious culture today, that the church has developed a pretty successful system of personal justification of just about anything they want to call right and good, even though God's word declares it wrong or bad. It's amazing how things have changed over the years. But let's take a look here at some passages of Scripture. Let's begin in the New Testament tonight. And we find in various passages, like Paul the Apostle's writings, you can look in 2 Corinthians, he mentions it once, and two times he mentions it in 1 Thessalonians, and three times in the book of Titus, he mentions the words, be sober. Now I know, I understand that the words be sober in the King James translation in Paul's handwriting back in the day when he wrote those words probably did not specifically mean sober in the sense of no alcohol, but it still means what it says, be sober, that there's an attentiveness about the mind at all times. And the point to it all can be summed up in the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Christ. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, we see the passage that we probably all somewhat know or have memorized at some point where Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil. Be sober, be vigilant, be attentive. This morning I mentioned, take heed. There's some specific times and moments when Scripture repeatedly gets us to realize that we have no time for lackadaisical attempt to live, but we have to be alert and sober. When a person isn't sober, what happens? I mean, under the alcohol influence of alcohol, somebody that's not sober, what is that? Have you been around anybody like that? They don't really even know what they're doing. People have done some absurd, crazy, embarrassing, terrible things under the influence of alcohol. It falls far from the criteria that we find in Scripture of taking heed or being sober. Hope that's not a wasp. Let me read to you from the writings of a ordained Wesleyan pastor a number of years ago. This Wesleyan pastor said, "I'm not a doctor, but even I understand that alcohol is a depressant that shows or slows your reflexes and dulls your ability to think clearly, even in small amounts." They said, "I occasionally take NyQuil to relieve the symptoms of a bad cold. Even though the dose is less than 2 tablespoons, it puts me to sleep within minutes. I've tried the no alcohol versions and they don't have the same effect on me." Maybe the depressive effect of alcohol isn't a big deal for most people, but it is for me. If I'm being stalked by a ravenous lion, I want to be completely alert at all times. I need and want to be quick-minded and as able as possible to react quickly and correctly. I have no idea what the next hours of any day will bring, and I don't want to be unprepared for a challenge or temptation because my senses are dulled or my cognitive abilities impaired. I want to be ready to be used by God at any moment in any circumstance." This ordained Wesleyan pastor was raised by an alcoholic father. So you can see the lenses through which they're looking. There's some old-time people, preachers of the past. I think it was Dr. Hiles. What's his first name? I can't even pull up his first name. That he, raised by an alcoholic father, and his mother taught him repeatedly to rip the alcoholic advertisements out of magazines and throw them on the floor and stomp on them, saying, "Wiki bad, wiki bad." Trying to drive it into his mind that the very thing that has destroyed the home with the alcoholic father, being such as he was, he needed to know, he needed to realize that that was the bad aspect. Someone may say, how much stock should we put into this kind of thinking? But certainly the Bible tells us repeatedly that we are to be sober, there's to be a vigilance about us, there is to be an on guard thing, an alertness to pay attention, take notice. Hopefully we understand, don't need to say it, but let me say it anyway, that the devil isn't attacking God's faithful in a full court press to get them to be an apostate immediately, overnight, or within seconds. That's not the point of the enemy. As I mentioned this morning, it's little things, stealing away small things to change that person's direction. He's not trying, as I said, a full court press to get somebody to be an apostate. But his approach is very subtle, it's guarded, and it is very much disguised, and it's seductive. I hope that I'm painting a dark enough picture to get you to realize that this enemy that we have that is trying to destroy people will stop at nothing and use anything that he can to sidetrack us or to get us into a position where he then can destroy. We come very quickly now to Paul's exhortation in 1 Timothy. We must not allow the deceiver to take us further. Because this particular passage of Scripture brings to us an open door for many people to abuse what Paul is telling Timothy to be careful with. 1 Timothy 5:23, the King James says, drink no longer water. I think we need some help from the King James there. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. He's not saying to stop drinking water and just drink a little wine. You still have to stay hydrated. And if you're not drinking water, what are you drinking to stay hydrated? Let's see if we can understand a little bit of what Paul's really saying here. I believe that another translation says and gives a better clarity of what he's saying, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now let's stop and honestly consider what Paul's saying. Is Paul speaking to using wine often? Or for purposes of pleasure? Or for purposes of relaxation? Is that what Paul's telling Timothy? Or is he speaking strictly to a limited use for a limited purpose? Something that is truly medicinal. I added that word in there, truly. Just this evening. Just had medicinal before, but I want to emphasize truly medicinal, because we as humanity have a way. We just have a knack about us. If we want to justify something, we justify it. Is he speaking about purposes of pleasure, relaxation, or is he strictly speaking of a limited use for limited purpose, something that is truly medicinal? I think we can find out how regular, we can really find out how regular the use of wine should be by finding out what God thinks about it. And so if we look into the scripture to find out what God really says, what God has said about alcoholic consumption, then I believe that we would have to understand that Paul's not speaking into that Timothy passage of relaxation and pleasure, but for limited use, for limited purpose. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 21. Let's just look at the verse. I know that there's a context to it, and you can look at that context if you want, but I don't believe the context changes necessarily what this verse portrays. This verse tells us specifically, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. I think the understanding here is that he became drunken and then did things that he otherwise would not have done. Again, you can find out what that context is saying, and I believe that it adds to the reality of that verse. And that was speaking about Noah, if you don't remember that particular passage. I think that it can be summed up that it's not a good scene, it's not a good situation. Let's go to another passage of Scripture that shares with us a bad scene where wine is used. And in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 32, come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father. The degraded minds of these people that used this thing to change and to completely make their father so that he would not know what he was doing. I think it's pretty self-explanatory here that this is a bad scene. This is a bad situation. This is something that that does not lend credence to the use or the acceptance of the use of alcohol. Perhaps there's times in Scripture, and somebody might say, well, preacher, you're skipping over those where alcohol is used or wine is used and nothing bad happens. Okay. But when it does happen. And it seems to me that more people become accustomed to it, the more they are opening themselves up to the potentials of those bad scenes. Opening up that door. Sometimes it's only opening up that door because of discussion of whether or not the wine of the scripture was a fermented wine or an intoxicant. Now, I'm not even interested in that part of the subject tonight. Maybe some other time we'll look into it. We're not going to talk tonight about the water that Jesus turned into wine as to whether or not it was intoxicating wine and fermented wine. I think that if we understand what the passages of Scripture that speak specifically to fermented wine indicate and the dangers of it, then I think we might have to understand that not all of these wines of the New Testament or even of the Old Testament were a fermented wine. Let's look a little further. Leviticus chapter 10. Here the Lord is speaking to Aaron in verse number 8. It says, the Lord spake unto Aaron. Aaron's the high priest. He is the spiritual leader of the priestly realms. And he's right there beside Moses as that leader in Israel and in the lives of the children of Israel. And what God is saying to Aaron, do not drink wine nor strong drink. Thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. Are you hearing that? Are you reading that? There's something profound enough about this particular subject that they would die if they went into the very presence of God having partaken. You say, well, that has nothing to do with us. Well, does not the Bible say that in the New Testament we become priests as a Christian? We are stepping into a role of measure. And when we come into the presence, don't we want the presence of God in our lives? And if it's such a thing that they will die from the use of or the consumption of, what does that mean in the economy of the divine, even for us? It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Oh yeah, here it is, 1 Peter chapter 2, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. I knew it was there somewhere. A holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now let's take a look in the book of Numbers at the Nazarite vow. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. Do you know some people in the Old Testament that were Nazarites, that took the Nazarite vow? Who's the prominent one in your mind? Is it Samson? Samson was a Nazarite from his conception. Not just from birth, but his conception. His mom had to abide by the Nazarite vow. Follow all of those prerequisites of the vow through all of her pregnancy. You remember that? Let's move on to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and another story that unfolds before us. Eli is the priest. Where's Eli? There he is. Hi, Eli. Don't you love it when the preacher calls you out? It's about like when the preacher always uses Johnny as the bad guy. Johnny did something bad. Eli was the priest. Eli
I don't want to knock him too awfully bad, but he was in a time when things weren't really going well. There was silence from heaven. They hadn't heard the voice of God for a while. He was not raising his kids properly. His boys were desecrating things just over and over, just defiling the things of God. It was terrible. And Eli didn't stop any of that. So I have to think in my mind that Eli's mind was a little bit warped because of all of the stuff that had transpired. He no longer had a keen edge. While he might have been, he probably was abstaining from the alcoholic beverage to dull his mind. Sin had dulled his mind in other ways, in other capacities. So that when a woman of great distress comes in and prays, he immediately thinks and calls her out for being a drunken woman. You remember that story, Hannah? Praying, begging God, pleading with God. Only her mouth was moving. There was no voice coming out, and Eli just mistook her for a drunken woman. Do you remember that? How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. You see, wine is given as a bad light here. Wine is given as something that causes drunkenness. Put it away from you. Don't get caught up in the evils of this practice. I can hear Eli saying, be sober. Be sober. Let me go back to that Wesleyan pastor. That Wesleyan, ordained Wesleyan pastor. I started drinking alcohol when I was 17 years old, at a time when the legal drinking age in New Jersey was 18. My dad was an alcoholic, though none of us would have considered him an alcoholic back then in the 1970s. He never missed a day of work. He was never unemployed and never, as far as I can remember, drank at home. He went out drinking with his buddies a few nights a week at the Lodge or the YMCA, but what most people didn't realize was that he'd come home from a night of fun and beat his wife and kids. He was verbally and physically abusive, even when he hadn't been drinking. Basically terrorizing and traumatizing his family. On one occasion, my mom had to be hospitalized. Yet I loved my father. Maybe if society had been more aware of the functional alcoholism back then, we might have sought help, but it was all oddly normal for us. It was normal for them. Do you know when we go out into the world, they can't understand our lives. They don't grasp our lives. Because their life of sin and need and hunger and weeping, that's normal for them. It was normal for this particular family. They thought it was normal. I thought that's how every family was. From a young age, I had determined that I would never drink alcohol. Sure, I didn't want to become my father, but I also knew if I could find a way to numb the pain of life, if I could find a way to numb the pain of life, if I could find an escape, I would do it every chance I got. And that's exactly what happened once I decided to join the crowd and start drinking with my friends. That was the worst decision of my life. I kept my grades up during my senior year of high school, but I could tell that the desire to drink was starting to consume me. And then Jesus came. Because of some greater problems in our family involving my twin sister and drug use, my parents began attending the Wesleyan Church in our hometown, just a few blocks from our house. I had always walked on the other side of the street so I didn't get too close to the big mansion that housed the church, thinking it was some kind of cult because of the huge neon Jesus Saves sign that hung out front. My parents weren't churchgoers. So it was odd when they started going on Sunday mornings, and even odder when they started attending on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. But something happened to my parents during that time. They got saved. I didn't understand exactly what happened at the time, but Dad was nice. He sat at the table every night reading the Bible. Every evening when I came home from school, I'd cautiously ask my mom, "Is he still nice?" And he was. In a short period of time, he stopped drinking and smoking, going to the lodge. And I kept drinking and searching for something to heal my heart. But my parents, brand new Christians, were praying. Within a few months, I came to Christ with a contrite and broken heart, wanting desperately to find what my parents had found. 1 week later, I was a different person. The changes were significant enough that people could see it on my face. I was finally free, and my heart was filled with an inexpressible joy. I wanted nothing more than to please God and to serve Him. And from the moment of my prayer to commit my whole life to Christ, I have never had a single drink of alcohol. I didn't quit drinking because someone told me that I couldn't drink as a Wesleyan. I didn't quit because of any outward pressure. I quit because I was convinced that what God wanted me to do, that's what God wanted me to do. The first week of my new walk with the Lord, I read the Bible from Galatians up to Revelation, and I wrote down everything I felt God was telling me as I read. God brought up the alcohol issue to me again and again and again. I was compelled to obey, and I wanted to obey. I knew God wanted me to have what was best for me. Never once did I consider it a burden to give up alcohol. It was a gift. As the years have passed by, almost 40 of them at the time of this writing, I've heard many arguments about why it's okay to drink and how legalistic it is for pastors to tell congregants that drinking alcohol was sinful or wrong. I've even had people intentionally entice me to drink. But every single day I choose, of my own free will, enabled by God's grace, to not drink. It's a powerful testimony. I wish we could hear it in person. Now let's get down to the crux of the matter by going to the Proverbs. Proverbs 21 just lays it on the line, doesn't it? Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. That speaks volumes to the heart who is seriously seeking an honest answer. Strong drink is raging. Wine is a mocker, and whoever is deceived by it is not wise. Deception is involved, apparently. Wine is a mocker. Wow. The Amplified said, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink, a riotous brawler. And whoever errs or reels because of it is not wise." Let's look again at Proverbs 23, trying to hurry through some of these verses, but I want to still give them to you. Proverbs 23:29. "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? It's them that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself upright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." Boy, he's laying it pretty hard here that this kind of drink has a bite to it in the end. "Thine eyes shall behold strange women, thine heart shall utter perverse things." Thine heart shall utter perverse things. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That's what he's saying here. "Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast." Verse 35, "They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? Well, I'll seek it again." That's what he said. "I will seek it yet again." Go through all of that. I have heard countless stories of people waking up in the morning in devastating effects of hangover and then go right back and do it again. I never got that. I never understood that. And I worked second shift and third shift for a few years among some of the best of sinners. I mean, the best in a negative light. And I heard it over and over again. They couldn't wait till they were clocked out on a Friday so that they, or a Saturday morning, so that they could hit the bar and become wasted. And Sunday, they don't even remember. And then the next weekend, they go and do it all over again as though it's some kind of fun. I will seek it yet again, the writer said. Proverbs 31, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Verse number 6, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of a heavy heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Well, that's given me right. Well, wait a minute. That's what he's speaking against. Losing control. Timothy is hearing words from Paul of using it for very useful medicinal purposes, not for these all of these other things. Strong drink was for the ones past any kind of usefulness to society or lacking of productivity, but of a productive society. Productive society, abstinence all the way, the basis of the prohibition movement. And I believe that that should still be our cry today, understanding the harshness of the alcohol, of the fermented wines, and what it does and the devastating effect upon people and families. It's deceptive by its very nature. One thinks that he can control it, but if and when bad things happen, the temptation will be subtly, strong, subtle tendencies and drawing to drown away those bad things in drink. We don't have to go very far here in Martin County, and we can see firsthand the evil effects of alcohol. Over and over again, we find it. I find it no room. There's no room in Scripture. There's no room in the realities of its effects for us to say, for me to say, that you can partake even in a measure of social drinking and not have a bad effect in some way, somewhere down the road. Boy, there's so much more I could share, and it's already so past time to quit. I believe that God's word indicates to us that there's dangers in living in such a way that we are reduced to the need or even the desire to have that numbing effect in our lives. Be sober, be vigilant. Help us, Lord, to live in such a way that we can even share that others don't need it or we don't need it and have an influence on people around us. I believe that there's a lot more scripture that we could look at, a lot more thoughts we could share, but let's stand together tonight. Benjamin Servance, would you dismiss us tonight with prayer?